Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity we have this evening to come together and to fellowship with one another and with you and your Son around the banquet table of grace that you have provided for us. And we ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would meet the needs of each and every one according to your understanding of who we are and where we are and what we need. We just pray, Father, that your word would speak to us tonight. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would strengthen us and nourish us so that we'll grow in our faith and become more like Jesus Christ day by day as we continue to surrender to your word and your will and as we apply these things in our lives so that Jesus Christ can be glorified and honored, for this is our ultimate goal in life. Let these things become a reality to us through your power. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 11. We're going to take a big step from Exodus to Numbers. And the reason that we're doing this is because we're going to soon be drawing our study of the life of Moses to a close. We're going to hit on a couple of incidents in the life of Moses before we close down. So Numbers chapter 11 is where we're going to begin. As all the latecomers file in and everyone finds a spot and gets ready. Numbers chapter 11. We've been looking at the life of Moses, and the life of Moses is a great challenge, a great encouragement to all of us, or it should be, because we realize that Moses was, after all, just a human being. Moses was a man that was mightily used by God. We need people like that today. And yet, as we study the life of the man, we find that, like all of us, he had his areas of weakness. He had his frailties, his faults and flaws. There were times when he fell down. And yet, in spite of those things, God was able to use him in a mighty way. We tend to think, because of the deadness of our society and the deadness of our spiritual perception today, the fact that very few people really believe the Word of God, very few people are willing to risk their life on the Word of God and build their life on the Word of God, and so we have a tendency to think that God just really doesn't work today the way He did in previous times, and that's really a fallacy. God is at work in mighty, mighty ways, and for those of you who have gone with us and traveled to other countries, you find that Christianity, in its genuine sense, is very much alive and well where Christians are being persecuted. When it costs you your life to carry a Bible or to believe in Jesus Christ, people tend to get real. When it's just a superficial addition to our life, it tends to take on a very unreal atmosphere. It's sort of like a social club. Too often in churches, it becomes just an addition. We believe in this and this and this, and oh, by the way, we also believe in Jesus Christ. It's not the totality of our life, is what I'm saying. And that's really a tragedy. And of course, because of that, because that's the condition in so much of the Western world today, what we see is that Christianity is thriving in the developing countries. You may have heard that the religion of Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, but that is not true. Christianity is overwhelming Latin and South America. In Africa, people are flooding to come to Christ. The same is true in Asia, and things are much, much different in these other countries that we go to. But we look at Moses and we see a man like each and every one of us, with the weaknesses and the flaws that are part of being human, but we see a man who is willing to stick his neck out and make decisions based on the Word of God. And that's really all it comes down to. It comes down to a person who is willing to take God's Word seriously and say, I believe that the author of life and the creator of the universe wrote this book. In spite of what the critics say, in spite of what all the so-called religious scholars say, I believe that this book is the Word of God. And therefore, I'm going to study this book and I'm going to apply it in my life. And when I fail, I'm going to confess it to God and accept His cleansing and forgiveness. I'm going to get up and I'm going to move on, and I'm going to let this Word live in me. We're preparing for our October camp, and the theme of our October camp is The Truth Reloaded. For some of you, that doesn't mean much of anything. It's actually a takeoff from a movie theme, The Matrix movie. But the idea that we're trying to instill is this. God sent His Son down into this world, and the Scripture tells us that when the people who lived during His time looked at Him, they saw a man who was full of grace and truth. The only one that ever lived. Full of grace and truth. In other words, God loaded the entire truth of His Word into the humanity of Jesus Christ, and He lived it out. And He showed us what a life looks like that is completely surrendered to God, completely dedicated to the truth of His Word. Now, we call ourselves Christians, and Christian, of course, was a term that was first used at Antioch as a term of contempt, because the term Christian meant a little Christ. In other words, these people are just little versions of their master. We should have a desire that God would reproduce in us the life of Christ. And that can only happen when His truth saturates our mind and our soul and dictates our decisions. So the idea is the truth reloaded, or the truth reproduced in us today, as it was in the person of Jesus Christ. It can happen for you. It can transform your life. And so we're going to look at Moses tonight, and we're going to see him in an all too human predicament in Numbers chapter 11. Let me just give you a little bit of background. Numbers 11 starts with a statement, "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord." God is never happy with our grumbling. Faith overcomes complaint. All of us can find fault. All of us can complain. All of us can wish that things were different. Faith says God can work His will even in this situation. Lack of faith says, I can't be happy unless things change. So the people grumbled, and it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and His anger was aroused. When it says the Lord heard it, that doesn't mean that sometimes He doesn't hear. He always hears. He knows every thought. He knows every word that we think and say. But His anger was aroused, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. In other words, God's judgment fell on the camp, and the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Moses, as always, is praying for these people. Every time they rebel, every time they sin, every time they turn against God, and the judgment falls on them, they always run to Moses. And why? Because they know that Moses has the mind of God. And the mind of God is a mind of long-suffering, a mind that desires forgiveness. And so Moses, their leader, their intercessor, goes to God and prays for them. That's contrary to the way of the world today. I saw a hilarious... humorous thing on television these days is the so-called news. It's more like a comedy. And when I need a good laugh, I always turn on the news, not because I enjoy seeing the woes of the world, but just seeing the idiocy of the media today. And there were one of the first reports on, I think this was yesterday, was some new initiative that a major company, and you may have seen this, had put into place, where they were asking the people that are working for them to step forward and tell them if there are people who are using drugs on the job, if there are people who are drunk on the job, if there are people who are stealing company property, step forward and let us know. And there was this huge outrage, this great hue and cry that this is un-Australian. In other words, it is not Australian to stick your neck out because someone is breaking the law or doing something wrong. The amazing thing to me was this was immediately followed after a great hue and cry, not only from the reporter, but from the people that were doing the newscasting that night. Oh, what a terrible thing. How could a company think that this would ever work? And then they immediately turned around to a report that was dobbing someone in for something that they'd done, and they basically blasted this person, ripped them to shreds, tore them from end to end, and then smiled at the end like, haven't we done a nice job? And I just looked at it, and actually I think the next two reports were dedicated to trying to destroy someone's reputation, tear someone down, and I just thought, you know, this is just human nature. If it's going to be exposing me, it's horrible and terrible. But if I can expose somebody else, then it's okay. Well, Moses had a different attitude, and it's an attitude that it would do you and I a lot of good to get, and that is, pray for those around you and pray for God's grace to come to them and pray that God would open their eyes to understand their need for a relationship with Jesus Christ and the transforming power that it can have in them. Why do people do what they do? Because of an emptiness in their heart. Why does any person pursue a course of action that is destructive to themselves and to other people? Because they have a hunger that they cannot find anything to satisfy, and they're vainly trying to grasp at straws, hoping that maybe somehow I can fill the emptiness in my heart. One old cocaine addict that I used to know put it this way, every man has a God hole, and he tries to fill it with everything but God. And until God fills the vacuum in the heart and the soul, until Jesus Christ becomes a living, vital part of that person's life and reality, nothing is going to satisfy. All right? So Moses here is going to pray for the people. And he called the name of the place, verse 3, Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, no sooner does he solve that problem than verse 4 says, now the mixed multitude, this is some of the Egyptians that came out of Egypt with the children of Israel, some of the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, in other words, what started amongst the strangers and the foreigners among them spread to the rest of God's people. And they began complaining and weeping and saying, who will give us meat to eat? Now, what I want you to get at this point, because there's a lot in this chapter and we can't cover it all, is simply this. These people have been delivered by the might and the power of God. They have been redeemed out of slavery. They have been shown the way of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. They have been provided with marvelous evidence of God's presence and God's power. They have been provided for in miraculous ways, and they're still not happy. Reminds me very much of how we so often are, living in the land of plenty, living with more wealth. As I pointed out to you, if you have money in the bank or money in your pocket, you're among the 8% of the world's richest people. 92% of the world doesn't have money in the bank and don't have any in their pocket. And maybe you're wondering how they'll feed their families today. We are among the most prospered and the most blessed, the most wealthy, the most healthy people anywhere in the world, and yet notice how much we can find to complain about. And this had to be a bit discouraging to Moses, and so in verse 11, Moses says to the Lord, and it tells us in verse 10, he heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. Now we have Moses expressing his feelings about this. When it says, Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Moses is feeling a tremendous burden of responsibility. He feels a tremendous weight on him of the leadership of 2.5 million people. And he's saying to God in a sort of complaint, why have you done this to me? You ever ask yourself that question? God, why are you doing this to me? Why is it after all the things that I've done to try to make things work out right, it's not working out right? After I've tried to live faithfully and serve you, it seems like things are only worse. Well, that's a sentiment I think that probably all of us have experienced from time to time. Verse 12, did I conceive all of these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to feed all these people? For they weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. I want to ask you to just pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, when is the last time you felt like the burden was too big for you? Whatever the burden may have been, whatever the load in your life, whatever is pressing down on your soul, whatever is robbing your heart of a sense of lightness and enjoyment in life, whatever seems to be squeezing the excitement of life out of you, when's the last time you felt that way? I can tell you for me it was today as I was studying this, as a matter of fact. And I happen to have really added up from the last couple of weeks different burdens and pressures and cares and concerns and responsibilities. And as I studied this, I just had to chuckle and say, you know what? I know what Moses felt like. Why do I have to carry this burden? And it reminds me that whenever you step into a role of leadership, whenever you're responsible for the needs and the cares and the concerns of other people, there are going to be times, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're involved in a business, heading up a business, whether you're a parent with your children, you're going to find times when your parents, when your children are going to treat you just like the nation of Israel are treating Moses. Give us this, give us that. Why aren't things better? Why don't you do a better job? And so on and so forth. I spoke with a mother on the phone today who was burdened with this same concern with a son who couldn't see all that she had done for him, not only giving him life but caring for him from the time of infancy up now to young adulthood, and yet none of that produces an attitude of thanks or appreciation or gratitude. It's just, you know, all the things you didn't do or the things that you didn't supply. So Moses comes to the point where he begins to feel the heavy weight of discouragement, the heavy weight of responsibility, the heavy weight that comes down on leadership. And I want to just turn away from Moses for a moment to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn to one of the greatest of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And I want to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses. You'll find this in Isaiah 42. And realize that Isaiah is writing 750 years before Jesus came on the scene. This is one of the things that oftentimes those who quibble and argue about the validity of the Bible don't take into consideration. About two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. And the Bible is the only book on earth that establishes its authority and its validity on its ability to tell the future in advance. As a matter of fact, you and I, though we're blinded to the fact, are living in the fulfillment of many things that the Bible has told us are going to come to pass. And we see the world rapidly moving in the direction of fulfilling all things that were spoken by Christ and all the prophets. But here, 750 years before Jesus came on the earth, the prophet Isaiah talks about him. And of course, the prophecies that are the most clear and the most specific are those that relate to the Son of God. The Bible tells us when he would be born. It tells us where he would be born. It tells us that he would flee to Egypt to escape the attempt of Herod on his life. It tells us that he would come back up from Egypt. It tells us, in a little bit of a mystical way, that he would in fact grow up in Nazareth. It tells us how he would conduct his ministry. It tells us how he would die. It tells us that he would be raised again. All of these things are a matter of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. But Isaiah calls attention to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42 when he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one," or my chosen one, "in whom my soul delights." We've learned from Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus is called the Beloved. The Beloved of the Father, the only begotten Son. And here he calls him the one who is his chosen one, in whom his soul delights. "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles," and you should be thankful for that because you're a Gentile. And that means that Jesus Christ came into this world specifically to bring justice for you. Not justice in the sense of judgment for your sins, but justice in the sense of Him taking your sins. If you and I got justice tonight for what we deserved, we'd be a bunch of smoking holes in the floor. There'd be lightning bolts hitting all over the place. But instead, Jesus Christ took the justice that was ours, died on the cross in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, so that by faith in Him, God can now be just in giving us eternal life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that God is just, and He's the justifier of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple childlike act of faith in the Son of God makes us able, and I'll even say worthy, to receive the righteousness of God and the gift of eternal life. So it says, He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise His voice, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. In other words, He's not going to be a loudmouth. He's not going to go around publicizing Himself. He's not going to make a big to-do. He's not going to have a public relations program. He's going to minister and work in a very calm and quiet way. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. Why should you be thankful for that? Because a bruised reed and a smoking flax talks about people whose lives are at the point of breaking. People whose lives are at the point of being overwhelmed with their sins, with the problems of life, with the discouragement of life. The bruised reed pictures a very frail reed that, having been bruised, what does it take to actually bend and break it? Just a slight wind. And yet He would not exert even so much pressure on a wounded soul as to break that soul that's been bruised and beaten. Unfortunately, we as Christians too often do. We too often take those who are bruised and battered in the trials or the afflictions or even the self-induced misery that they go through in life, and we batter them even further. And we wound them instead of healing them. The smoking flax, of course, illustrates the life that is soon to be consumed. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to quench out or snuff out that small smoldering life. And then it says, He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, notice this. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. To me, this is one of the most amazing statements made about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. If ever there was a man who had a reason to be discouraged, it was Him. Stop and think about it. He never did anything wrong. Everything that He did was right in the sight of God. Never committed a sin. Never deserved any of the hostility or antagonism that came against Him. All He did was heal people, help people, love people, encourage people, lift people up, and of course not only in the end was He ultimately rejected, but they rejected Him so strongly they took Him and nailed Him to a cross. And then, as if agony on the cross wasn't bad enough, all of the religious leaders had to parade in front of Him and shake their finger at Him and mock Him in scorn and contempt and say, "Hey, you're the Christ, why don't you come down? Come down from the cross and we'll believe you." Not even realizing that in that moment they were actually mouthpieces for the devil, trying to get Him to come down from the cross before the work of salvation was finished. And yet Isaiah says He will not be discouraged until He finishes His work. I have no doubt that I'm talking to people tonight who have been discouraged. Probably you've been discouraged sometime this week to a greater or lesser degree. And probably if you have lived very much, you've gone through periods of life where you have been tremendously discouraged, almost overwhelmed by the burdens and the problems of life. Well, like Moses, you may have asked God, "Why would you let this happen to me? Why have you put such a burden on me?" But I want to point you to the one who never is discouraged, and that's Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something before we look at a few other things in the life of Moses. I'm not finished here. I'm going to show you why he was never discouraged. But I want to tell you this, just as a matter of encouragement to you. Jesus Christ has never been discouraged over you. However many times you have failed Him, He is not discouraged in your life. However many times you may have fallen, how many ever times you and I have been faithless and unfaithful, all of those times of doubting, all of those times of decisions that were contrary to His will and His purpose, all of those times of scorning His love and His compassion, yet He has never been discouraged over you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to work His plan in you. Now, I'm not saying that obedience to His Word is automatic. What I am saying is this. His ultimate objective is that you and I, as believers in Him, those who have trusted in His work on the cross, are going to stand before Him one day, holy and without blame. We saw that in the book of Ephesians, you'll remember, on Sunday morning. And you and I will one day stand in that place. And He will fulfill His purpose. We may fail our part, and the amazing thing is that God even wants to include us as partners in His plan. That He even extends to us the opportunity to serve Him. That He asks us to surrender ourselves and to live a life that's an offering to Him. That's a tremendous privilege and opportunity. And if we're obedient and if we're faithful, we can actually gain eternal reward. We can do as Jesus said and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. There are tremendous benefits for a life of faithfulness and a life of obedience. However, we have to recognize that most believers fulfill very little of what God wants them to accomplish. Is Christ going to be discouraged over that? Not at all, and I'll tell you why. Because He will fulfill His ultimate objective. And He will bring you before Him in that status, in that state of purity and righteousness and holiness that was His aim. So Jesus is not discouraged, and I'd encourage you to just hold your finger in Isaiah 42. We're not done there, but I want to go back to Moses. And I want to look just at a few of the incidents in Moses' life that brought him to this place. And so now we turn back where we left off in Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. One of the things that Moses needed to learn, and one of the things that you and I need to learn, is to bear the cross. You'll remember that Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 23, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me." Now, what does he mean, taking up the cross daily? Well, the cross for Jesus was the ultimate purpose of the plan of God. He was born into this world with one primary objective, and He tells us what it was in Luke 19 and verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came into the world. And in order for Him to seek and to save that which was lost, He had to pay the price for all who were lost, and that meant the cross. So when Jesus says if we want to follow Him, we have to take up His cross daily, it simply means that we have to surrender ourselves to the will of God for our life. The will of God for our life basically breaks down into three areas. I've given these to you before, but it might be worth just writing them up again. We have to answer the question where, we have to answer the question why, and we have to answer the question what. Where is what we might call the geographic will of God? Where does He want me to be? Any given day, He's got a purpose for our lives, and certainly throughout the duration of our life, He has a place for us to be. Oftentimes, you see in Scripture Him telling people like Elijah, "Go to such and such a place." You say, "Well, the Lord never spoke to me in that way." Well, you see, He speaks to us now through His Word. And if you're attentive to His Word, and if you're submissive to His Word, it's going to guide you in making the decisions of where you need to be. Obviously, I was born in Kansas, and that was the place that God had for me in the beginning. But then His geographic will changed for me to go to Arizona. And I'm thankful that it did, because that happened to be where I met my wife. And then after I met my wife in Arizona, His plan shifted to Arkansas. And so we went to Arkansas. That was where He had 20 years of ministry lined up for me. And after 20 years in Arkansas, the geographic plan said, "It's time for you to leave here and go to Australia." I seem to be stuck in the A's. Arizona and Arkansas and Australia. I've been to Alaska, but he hasn't called me there yet, so who knows what will happen. Maybe the next is Africa. But it's being in the right place. And then the why. Why has to do not only with the geographic idea, but with what we might call the motivation. Why should I do what he wants me to do? And the answer to that's always the same. His place for me may change, but his motivation for me is always the same. Paul tells us what it is in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ drives us forward. Why are you here tonight? Did you come here just because someone sort of put some pressure on you and said, you know, we really ought to go, and so on and so forth? Did you come here just because you thought you might hear some new exciting thing? Or are you here because you believe that Jesus Christ loves to meet together with His people, and that when His people are gathered, He is there in invisible presence. His power is offered and available in that setting. And because you love Him, you've come to receive from Him what He has for you tonight. Has the love of Christ driven you here tonight? That's the question. Why? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why do we continue on to be faithful in a marriage that is maybe unsatisfying or difficult or full of problems? Why? Because the love of Christ tells us that's the way we need to do. Why do we continue to go to that job that is such a burden and such a difficult thing? And, you know, the boss doesn't like us, other co-workers don't like us, and yet there we are, still trying to do the very best job that we can, trying to be a good example of loyalty and good stewardship. Why? Well, there's going to have to be something greater than a love for those around us. It has to be the love of Christ. Why do we keep pressing on to do what the Word of God says is right when the whole world tells us we're fools? Well, there's only one reason that I can think of that would carry us in that, and that is the love of Christ. He has loved us to the ultimate. The question is, do we love Him in response? And then what? And this, of course, has to do with the operation of His plan. The operation of His plan, what we might call spiritual gift. God has a purpose for your life. What does God want me to do? Why am I here? What is His plan for me? What is the function that He has designed for me? What is the life that He wants me to live? He's given you a spiritual gift if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He wants you to identify that spiritual gift. It's not only pastors who are gifted. It's not only missionaries who are gifted. By the way, the idea of gift is the idea of an anointing. You have an anointing. You have a special purpose designed for you, laid on you by God Himself. What does He want you to do? Why are you here? You should be seeking those things. And how do they all begin? They all begin with faith. Faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So here's Moses. And Moses in Exodus 32 is learning that the leader has to learn this lesson. Every believer has to learn this lesson, and that is to take up the cross. In Exodus 32 and verse 32, what do we find Moses doing? We find him doing the same thing he's doing in Numbers 11. He says, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin," he's praying for the people. Why? Because they just committed a terrible act of idolatry. They've rebelled against God. They have basically spit in God's face. And Moses is praying. He's saying, "God, forgive these people. Forgive their sin. But if not," he says, "I pray, blot me out of your book that you have written." I left off with this last week. How many of us would be willing to tell God to wipe us out as a sacrifice for those around us? How many of us would be willing to look at a fellow Christian and say, that person has just committed a horrible, terrible sin? What they've done is an insult to God. So God, I want you to spare that person. I want you to send their judgment on me. I don't think too many of us would be willing to do that. We're standing back like spectators saying, get them, God. Get them. Let the judgment fall. Let the thunder and lightning start. Let that person get what they've got coming. But you see, that's the difference between people like Moses and people like us, and it's why people like Moses are used by God the way they are, because the Scripture tells us, as you'll remember in Psalm 103 and verse 7, Moses knew God's ways. And God's ways are ways of long-suffering and ways of mercy. And Moses is here praying for the people. You might remember that Paul did something similar in Romans chapter 9. I'll just quote it for you. But he was praying for the same people, the Jewish people, and he was saying, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish," listen closely, "that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is saying, if I could actually sacrifice myself eternally, if I could go to hell and those people could find life in Christ, Paul's saying, I would be willing to do it. Now, I want to tell you right now that I am not of a spiritual stature like Paul. And I could not say that for you. But I can tell you that we all should go a long ways. If you're not willing to ask God to sever you from Him or separate you from Him, the very least we could do, so much less than what Moses and Paul asked for, is to pray for God's mercy on people around you. When you see a believer falter, when you see them stumble, when you see them fall, don't jump in with both boots stomping. Don't start crying out for judgment to fall on that person. Try crying out for a little bit of mercy on that person and for God's grace to bring them back. Moses has to learn to carry the cross, and that's what he's learning. And as he goes on, he finds that it's a very lonely job. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 33, he asks in verse 13, we've seen this, but I just want to make a point of it again. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And notice God's response to him in verse 14. He said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Moses begins to realize the loneliness of walking with God. You know, when Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said, "Don't think that I came to send peace on this earth." We often around Christmas time say, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." The Greek of that passage, which comes from the birth of Christ and the song that the angels were singing, is actually a little bit different. It says, "Peace on earth to those with whom he's well pleased." It's a little bit different. Jesus did come to bring peace to those who would trust in Him and establish a living relationship with God. But in doing that, it also brings a sword, doesn't it? Some of you have grown up in families where faith in Christ wasn't popular. Some of you have suffered situations either in marriage or in family relations where commitment to the Word of God and commitment to the plan of God has caused a tremendous amount of problems. When I first became a believer at the age of 15, no one else in my family was a believer. That means my mother, my father, and 10 brothers and sisters. I was all alone, and you know what? When I started making decisions to go to Bible study, I got all kinds of flack, especially from my brothers. If I would bow my head and say a prayer over a meal, I got laughed at and mocked unmercifully. There was a sword there, and it's, at times it became quite hostile. There was antagonism. Why? Because when you start walking with Jesus Christ, you find that other people don't want to walk with you. And there's going to be an isolation, and you're going to find yourself alone. And so like Moses, you and I are going to have to learn a very important lesson. And what is it? The lesson is that the presence of God is going to be your comfort. The presence of God is going to be the one who gives you that fellowship that you need and that comfort that you need. And He's going to become the friend, invisible and unseen, but a friend that sticks closer even than a brother. You need to learn to draw near to Him and develop that conscious blessing. This is what God is promising. He's not promising this to the children of Israel. He just told the children of Israel in chapter 32 and verse 34, that He was going to pull back from them. He just told them that He was going to send His angel before them because they committed acts of idolatry. And so God withdraws a little bit and He says, "My angel is going to go before you." But Moses is saying, "Wait a minute. I need the conscious realization of your presence. And the Lord says, I'll go with you, Moses. And my presence will give you rest. And I might point out that the word rest is the root word for Noah. The name Noah means rest. But what kind of rest? It's the rest of his presence. The rest of his presence. What would it mean to you to know that he is with you now? What would it mean for you to have a very conscious realization? I'm not talking about an academic thing that says, oh, I know the Lord is with me. No, I'm talking about having a very real, genuine sense that he is with me. As the prophet Jeremiah said when he said, the Lord is with me like a mighty champion. Here the whole world is against the prophet Jeremiah. They all hate him. They all despise him. They're all persecuting him. And he says, the Lord is with me like a mighty champion. And because of that, he said, I can stand like a pillar of iron. I wonder how much you and I could stand against the tide of world opinion if it came down to focusing on us. If all of a sudden we were having to take a stand that was unpopular, a stand that people were hostile to, our friends turn against us, our family turns against us. Very much like Rachel Scott, 17-year-old beautiful young lady in Columbine High School in Colorado, who made a commitment, and her commitment was, I am going to not just talk the talk, I'm going to walk the walk. And a year later, she was gunned down in her own high school, killed for her faith. And what did she find out? She recorded it all in her diary, and I'd encourage you to get the book. In her diary, she records, my friends have all turned against me since I decided to walk with Jesus Christ. Some of you have known what that means. Some of you have felt the pain of it. Well, Moses is learning what we all have to learn, and that is, there's a presence we have to rely on. And how can we have that consciousness? Let me give you just a couple of things that are necessary. First of all, there has to be cleansing. And this cleansing comes initially by confession. If I want to draw near to God, and if I want Him to draw near to me, as James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8, then I have to daily confess my sins. This is probably one of the most essential things for spiritual progress in the Christian life. To day by day, seriously evaluate your life and say, Lord, that thought that I had wasn't the right thought. That thing that I said was the wrong thing. I shouldn't have said that. Or that action that I did, or the motive that I had that moved me to do what I did, it was the wrong thing. And I'm confessing that to you. You already know it. He knows all of those things. But I'm confessing it to you so that by confessing it to you, I'm agreeing with you. You see, the Greek word actually means to agree. It is the word homologeo. And logeo means to speak, and homo means the same. And therefore, what is confession? Confession's agreement with God. I'm not going to call it something that it isn't. I'm not going to give it a nice-sounding name. I'm going to call it what it is. God says that it's wrong. God says that it's a sin, and I'm going to acknowledge to Him that it is. And by confession, what does John tell us? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. That means He'll do the same thing every time. You say, what if I fall 5 times a day? Confess 5 times a day. What if I fall 10 times a day? Confess 10 times a day. You say, well, isn't God going to get tired of forgiving me and cleansing me? He never will. Why? Because Christ already paid for every one of those sins on the cross. And this confession is to restore us to fellowship. So from confession we then move to obedience. All right, now I've confessed my sins. Now what do I need to do? I need to pick up and move on in God's plan and purpose. This is spoken of course, in 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:9 gives us what to do if we have been disobedient. 1 John 1:7 tells us what to do once we've confessed. It says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. once I've confessed what I've done wrong and I've gotten back into line, now what do I have to do? I have to pick up and start making decisions that are based on God's Word and following His plan and purpose. And how am I going to do that? How can I commit myself to a course of action that's going to be pleasing to Him? Well, there's only one way. That obedience is going to come through surrender. Surrender is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:16 when he says, "Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The Spirit of God has been given to you as a helper, as one who is going to guide you, as one who is going to lead you, as one who is going to give you strength. How often do you and I consciously commit ourselves to depend on the Spirit of God? All too often we don't. And if we're going to, what are we going to depend on Him for? Do we know enough of what the Scripture says He came to do to say, "God, I'm going to trust in the Spirit You sent as my helper to do what You sent Him to do"? He came for these reasons. He came to open my eyes to Your Word. And as I come to Bible class tonight, I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God will open my eyes. As we came along in the car tonight, four of us, and we were praying, our prayers pretty much revolved around this very idea that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the things He wants us to see and understand. Consciously making a commitment that says, we're depending on Him to do this. You know, I have never in my life known a bad Bible class where God's Word was taught. Never in my life. There are good communicators and there are bad communicators. But that's not the point. The point is not how the person communicates. The point is, what is the content? Is the person presenting the Word of God? And if the person's presenting the Word of God, he may be a sort of a stumbling idiot when it comes to speaking, or he may be a great orator, but really the great orator may just get in the way of the Word of God. If the Word is being put out, the Spirit of God is here to open the eyes of your understanding so that the Word of God has meaning in your life. And I have to tell you this. If you're in a class where God's Word is presented and you get nothing out of it, that's a judgment. That's a condemnation. Because that says that you are not available to the Holy Spirit to do the job that He came to do. And that's frightening. Surrender. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in dependence and reliance on the Spirit of God. Simply yield yourself, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Don't yield to the flesh to do the things that you know are wrong, but yield to the Spirit to do the things that God tells us to do. Moses is learning that he's going to have to rest, and he's going to have to find comfort in the presence of God. Notice in Exodus chapter 34, it says in verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped, and he said, "If I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." He's learning the value of long-suffering. What's he saying? First of all, he's identifying with a bunch of sinful people. He didn't do what they did. He didn't rebel against God, but he includes himself as one of them. And he says, "I stand with your people." And he says, "If I've found any grace in your sight," in other words, if I have any undeserved favor in your sight, if I have gained any kind of an intimate relationship with you, then would you extend that to all of us? Would you include this whole nation in that, is what he's saying. And he's saying, I'm beginning to understand that God is a patient and long-suffering person. And this is, of course, what the Lord had proclaimed to him when he spoke to him. You'll notice that he says, if you back up to verse 6, the Lord passed before him and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. So what does Moses say? Ah, you're a God who forgives, then forgive us. You're a God who's merciful, be merciful to us. Have compassion on us and take us as your people. And I'll tell you the wonderful benefit of this. God showed Moses the value of that long-suffering attitude. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but you see, you'll remember they're about to build the tabernacle. I'm going to have to hurry because time's short. And what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a picture of Christ. It was the tent that later gave way to the temple. And the tabernacle had a wall around it and one entrance. There's only one way into God's presence. And that one entrance had at the entrance an altar, and that altar was flaming with fire, and on that altar were offered the lambs every morning and every night. You ever stop to think that for 1,500 years, at 9 o'clock every morning and 3 o'clock every afternoon, a lamb was offered on the altar in Israel? Except, of course, the time they were in captivity. During that whole time, it was as if God was saying every morning and every evening, look to the Lamb of God. Look to the blood of the Lamb. And so as you come into the temple, the idea is you're approaching God, you have to come through the cross. And after you come through the altar, there was the laver, which is a picture of washing and cleansing. That's the benefit of confessing our sins. And then there was the tabernacle proper. And on the left side was the lampstand, which pictured Christ, the light of the world. On the right side was the table of the loaves of bread, which is a picture of Christ, the bread of life. In front of the veil, which cut the main tent in half, was an altar of incense. And the altar of incense was a picture of Jesus Christ as a sweet-smelling aroma in our behalf. In other words, God was pleased with His sacrifice in our place. That's what it represented. Then there was a veil, and behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was a box of wood which pictured the humanity of Christ. It was overlaid with gold, which was a picture of the deity of Christ. Inside the box were symbols of the sins of Israel, and over the top of the box was what was called the mercy seat, and that's where the blood of the sacrifice was put. What did it mean? It meant that the blood hid from the eyes of God the sins of the people. The Scriptures tell us that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. And so they're getting ready to build this, and Moses says we need materials. And I want you to just notice a couple of things after he prays that God will be forgiving. You'll remember, by the way, that the skin of his face was shining and so on and so forth. But as you move over into chapter 35... Verse 4 says, Moses spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing that the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord from whoever is of a willing heart. In other words, we're going to build a very beautiful place of worship, and we need materials for this place, and therefore, whoever has a willing heart, there's no pressure, there's no necessity, but those who want to give, Moses says, they can give and will make the tabernacle. Look down at verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all of its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. They brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and jewelry and gold and so on and so forth. They brought it all to make the tabernacle. In other words, in this congregation of people that failed and failed and failed and failed again, God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's mercy and forgiveness constantly kept lifting them up and lifting them up and lifting them up and using them in amazing ways. So much so that if you'll just look over to chapter 36 and verse 5, now we have the guys who are doing all of the handiwork for the tabernacle coming to Moses, and it says, they spoke to Moses saying, the people are bringing more than enough for the service of the work that the Lord's commanded us to do. You know what? I have seen this happen, but I want to say it's a rare thing in Christian circles. It's a rare thing. These people overwhelmed Moses with their giving. Verse 6 says that Moses had to give a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people had to be restrained from bringing, because the material that they had was sufficient for the work to be done. In fact, it was too much. What an amazing thing. These people who had such rebellious attitudes on so many occasions, when they had the opportunity to engage in the production of a marvelous place of worship, they gave overwhelmingly. And what's God teaching Moses? All the way along, He's showing Moses, listen, when you deal with people in grace, when you deal with people in mercy, when you're patient, when you're long-suffering, you will bring those people much further along than you'll ever bring them by judgment and harshness. And Moses is learning the lesson. I started out by saying Jesus was never discouraged. I want to show you why. Go back to Isaiah and I'll close with this. It's Isaiah 42 that tells us that Jesus will never be discouraged, but it's Isaiah chapter 41 that tells us why. And by the way, if you came in here tonight and you're discouraged, if you have dealt with difficult things this week, if you're facing uncomfortable situations, if you find yourself very lonely or for whatever reason life is just very difficult for you at the present time, hang on to Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Look what he says. You see, Jesus trusted in God's Word and he trusted in the promises of God for his own life and for his own ministry. And in Isaiah 41 and verse 10 he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." That could never have been true of anyone as it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man ever had more things to fear, and yet no man was ever more fearless than the Lord Jesus Christ. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It reminds us about something of God's nature. First of all, God is omnipresent. Have you ever stopped and thought we could say that God is all places, if that's easier than the big word? And what does the omnipresence of God tell us? You and I'll never find ourselves any place where He isn't there. He says, "Fear not." Why? Because I am with you. David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to get away from God's presence? Can I go to the other side of the world? Can I go to the uttermost parts of the sea?" He says, "No, even if I made my bed in hell, God is there." And if you have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, He is present not for your hurt, but only for your blessing. Everywhere you've ever been, everywhere you've ever gone, in all in the right and the wrong circumstances of life, He has been standing by you patiently, mercifully, and with such great long-suffering, as Moses has just learned, saying, "Turn back to Me again. Come to Me and I'll lift you up. Come to Me and I'll forgive. Come to Me and I'll cleanse. Come to Me and I'll make your life worthwhile." And yet we continue to turn our back on Him. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you." God is omnipotent. And that means all-powerful. All of us are going to find ourselves in circumstances that are greater than we are. You are not brilliant enough to deal with everything you're going to have to deal with in life. You don't have the intellect, you don't have the IQ, you don't have the genius to deal with the multitude of problems that you're going to have to deal with in life. You're going to find yourself again and again at the end of your rope in knowing what to do. But you know what? God is all-powerful. Not only all-knowing, but all-powerful. And those situations that are too great for you and I, those conditions that we can't control, if you think you're a powerful person, just try controlling one day's circumstances. You can't do it. One of the greatest lessons you and I can learn that'll bring us into a right relationship with God is actually a lesson in two parts. Part number one, there is a God. Part number two, it's not you. And so you need to trust in the one who is powerful enough to lead you through life. So he says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How can you know what you need? You can't. But you see, God is omniscient. And that means that he is also all-knowing. He's the only one who knows the answer to your problems. He's the only one who knows what the days ahead hold for you. You ever stop and thought about this? You look into the future and you see a big blank. God looks into your future and he sees everything. He knows the joys that you haven't yet experienced. He knows the fulfillment of hopes that you've carried through your life. He knows the satisfaction of the desires of your heart and how to bring it about. He also knows the tests and the difficulties and the deep valleys that you'll go through in your life. He has all of those things provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in the promise that you and I have here, we have, I believe, as our Lord no doubt read through the book of Isaiah, and as he read about himself, and he told the people of his day, search the scriptures because they speak of me. He saw himself in the scripture. He read Isaiah 42, but he also read Isaiah 41. And as the perfect Lamb of God, as God in human flesh, as the perfect man humbly depending on his Father and his God, he trusted in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And the amazing thing is that the verse reads, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And when Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended into the presence of the Father, what happened? Well, David tells us 1,000 years before Christ was born in Psalm 110, verse 1, God the Father said to his Son, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You want to know why there's terrorism loose in the world today? I'll tell you why. God is in the process of making the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. You want to know why there are wars and rumors of wars? I'll tell you why. Because there is a conflict raging throughout the universe, and it's a conflict that is going to end in the victory of Jesus Christ. You want to know why there are concerns about the world having enough water, having enough food, having enough oil, having enough of anything that we have? I'll tell you why. Because God is at work through it all to bring people to either submit to him now or be under his foot later on. Where will you stand? And through it all, I want to encourage you. If life has gotten you down, and if you found yourself a bit discouraged, realize, first of all, that it's human to be there. Moses was there. But realize, secondly, Jesus never was, and he never will be, and he's not discouraged in your circumstances and situations now. And the reason is because of the absolute assurance that he had and the absolute confidence he offers to you and I, that the promises that God made to us are promises that can never fail. If you want your life to be different tomorrow than it's been today, all you have to do is believe the promises of God. Tonight would be a good time to begin. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that in your word we see men like Moses who chose to trust in your promises. And above and beyond all of the greats of Scripture and all of the greats of history, we turn our eyes to the greatest of the greats, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus himself, who humbled himself and came into this world as a frail and helpless infant, who allowed himself to become subject to his own creation, who ultimately allowed those that he gave life to take his life on the cross. And yet, Father, through it all and in it all, he did it without discouragement because, as a man, he played the man. And as a man, he trusted in the promises that were given in Scripture. Promises that you cannot break, promises you can't violate, because the Scripture assures us that it's impossible for God to lie. Father, what a difference it would make for us here tonight if we began to claim the promises of God. If we truly believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. If we truly believe that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. If we truly believe that you are the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, and that you comfort us in all our afflictions, if we would only begin to claim some of these things, to stand on them in our lives, what a difference it would make. Father, if we did, we would find that, like Jesus, we would not be discouraged, because we know that your plan marches on and it has only one end, victory. Therefore, Father, if we walk with you and follow your will, we cannot lose. We can only win. Help us to win by faith as we follow you in submission and surrender, obedient to your word, dedicated to your plan, that Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and our Savior, might ultimately receive the glory that's his due, for we ask it in his name. Amen.